morning. Let's make sure this is perfect. Don't want to mess up with anyone's OCD. We good? Haven't got a tape measure? Measure it out. Okay. I have issues with that. Could you like move more orderly? It's like kind of random. Every week I'm just like freaking out. Everyone's sitting in weird positions here. So, you know, it was such an amazing beginning to our service this morning, and I felt like I should just not speak. Because, you know, that was just really amazing. Who was here for the very beginning of the service this time? Wasn't that cool? For the rest of you, you know, it's just a lesson. Every week we're going to do something right sharp at 9 and 11 o'clock that you will not want to miss, including the giving out of cash. Certain, you know, so be here, be sharp, you know. We're just desperate to get you in the building. Well, we are here at New Song Church this morning, and as you have probably noticed, we are celebrating a particular event in history, not just in church history, but something that has actually impacted drastically the whole face of Western civilization and all over the world, which is quite remarkable, really, considering who the origin of this story was, who's a person who lived in a very small locality and didn't travel very far from there, never wrote any books, and had like 12 close followers and a bunch of other people that were kind of loosely gathered around him. And he only spent 3 years kind of doing his work, and then he was executed and he was killed. But yet somehow this name Jesus kind of has resounded through history. And here we sit so much later, still remembering this event, an event that has marked civilization so profoundly. Jesus was indeed hung on a cross, and he was nailed to a cross. Someone posted on Facebook recently about this stuff, which you hear repeated a lot, like, you know, maybe Jesus didn't even exist. And I just had to reply and say, actually, Jesus, the person Jesus, is one of the two most attested Jewish people in all of that time period. Even by secular authors of the time, they mention his name. There's so many rumors and little half-lies around there. Sometimes you just got to say, no, he lived and he was executed. You know, there's stories saying, well, he just had a sort of fainting fit and he revived later in the coolness of the tomb. The Romans were really good at killing people. They didn't mess around. They were exquisitely good at murdering people, especially by the execution on a cross, the crucifixion. You can study about that. It is the most horrific thing. Even Roman authors almost were horrified to even write about it. It wasn't something you mentioned in polite society because it was never for a Roman. It was for the despised, the worst, the lowest. And so they certainly did kill him to make it sure they plunged a spear into his side. And then they took him to a tomb and his close friends mourned their loss. But as we saw this morning, kind of enacted, on the third day, women came to the tomb to enact the rituals that they would do in their tradition to bring spices to embalm the body. And they found that the tomb was empty and the stone that covered it had been rolled aside. What does that mean? Whether you believe in that or not this morning, I hope that this will be useful to you, because there's something we just can't seem to ignore and completely dismiss in this story. And it is something every human being within earshot of this story must consider. A friend of mine told me the other day that he said, this is like the Super Bowl for Christians today. And I was like, that's cool. And I said, but the good thing is everybody wins. Everybody wins. There's no losers from this story, this wonderful event and occasion. We don't need to be crying into your Coors Light. Because your team lost, because you can be on the winning team, and that is the invitation today. Easter, and it's a day to celebrate life. It's all about life. On Thursday, we remembered here in this room, many of you came, over 80 people came, and remembered the communion supper that they had together, this meal, which is an occasion of joy, but it was tinged with sadness because Jesus was about to be betrayed and crucified. Friday, we looked just fully into the horror of the cross. Without flinching, we didn't resolve it with any happy platitude about, but it all turned out fine. He was murdered. Saturday, we sat and we waited for him to rise. And today, it's about life. Death has happened. It's about life. As Peter shared earlier, Christians today joyfully exclaim this call and response thing where someone up like me says, he is risen. And those in the know say, but now you're all in the know, so we can do it together if you want to. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And it's exciting. This is a good day. I see so many happy people, happy kids. It's especially exciting today for those of us with children because I got a feeling that the kids will be very energized because there's so much copious amount of sugar flowing through their bloodstream today that it's going to be pretty exciting. But I imagine for the adults, it might also be exciting depending on what beverage might be available at your meal later on today. See this? Okay, true story. Back in the 90s, remember that, young folks? Back in the 90s? Well, I wasn't born yet. What are you talking about? So we lived in a mobile home park, my wife and I and our kids, and it was Easter. We'd been to church like good, dutiful people. We came back, and we saw all these adults in the next-door neighbor place, like searching through bushes and everything. We're like, what on earth are they doing? Finally, we couldn't, you know, not say. We're like, hey, what are you guys up to? And someone produced this brightly painted beer can, and they were having like an adult Easter egg hunt with beer. We're just like, wow, that's really, nothing says Jesus has risen than a brightly painted beer can, right? But it is an exciting time. I don't know what your sense of this day is, whether it's a celebration of that death to life moment of resurrection, or whether it's just simply a day for dressing up and enjoying chocolate eggs and a good meal, which is not bad. There's goodness in that togetherness. But I can say with certainty that you are very welcome here today. You are welcome here. And you're welcome here exactly as you are. I know many of you spent a long time before that mirror this morning getting all ready, right? Yeah, you. Yeah, man. Me too. I went to Kohl's last night at 9:30 and bought a shirt. Because I usually wear black all the time. Same reason Johnny Cash does. Until this world gets a little better, I'm going to wear black on my back, right? As a sign that we need to pay attention. But today I upped it up a little shade, you know? A little color. Almost color. So, but I just tell you, you are welcome here exactly as you are. No matter what brokenness you're experiencing, no matter how far short you feel even that which you think you should live up to, you are welcome here this morning. This is the best place to be, especially for people who don't have it all together. This is the place to come because there is a message here today. So you're welcome. And I have to say, I don't want us to leave this morning without seeking to help us understand three things. The first is that all is not well with the human race. All is not well with the human race. If we are paying attention, things are not good in our species and the way we live in the world. The second is there's a power that we do not yet fully comprehend that calls us to a way of living that we have not yet fully experienced. And the third is we are each invited to participate in a powerful movement that takes into consideration every human failure and yet is able to bring to life things that are dead. Bring to life things that are dead. What did I mean by dead? What is death? And I'm not just talking about physical death, that day when we slough off this mortal coil and go beyond, I'm trying to think of more Shakespearean, you know, man. I should have studied more at school. But this death, such as relationships, death in the way that we spend our time, the things that we pursue sort of with futility that don't ever really satisfy us. Death in our relationships and families and the ones that we should love the most that we fail to love and that we actually sometimes hurt. Death in our understanding of ourselves, a diminished sense of who I am as a human being and what that means for myself, for the world. Death in our failures, our addictions, our fears and anxieties. If we're honest, both for myself and for the world that I see, then we will have to admit that all is not well with the human race. We're in quite a mess. Just this morning, I saw my Facebook feed. First thing I do is read the Bible. No, I check my Facebook feed, then I read the Bible, right? Proper. Come on, this is 2019. Something important might have happened. No, but you know, after my 3 hours prayer and Bible study, I check Facebook. But what I saw shocked me. A friend of mine, Ismail Lopez, who's here this morning, had posted what happened in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday. Suicide bombers attacked 3 hotels, 3 churches where worshippers were gathering to do just what we did this morning. Over 207 or so people have been murdered and 400 at least injured. And I was just like, I'm coming here to talk about from death to life. And it just hit me, especially the proximity to a place of worship that would happen. And I just thought to myself, yeah, we're a mess of a race. We're a mess of a race. And we can just look at things like that and think, well, that's terrible. And look at the evil that's been perpetrated. But the thing is, like many deaths, micro deaths are happening all around us all the time and in us. And we are all part of this messy thing, both receiving the fallout of our broken ways of living and also giving it out to others as well. So what can we do? Surely you must have an answer, Pastor Grant, O wise one. Well, you know, I think there is some hope. I think there's some hope, or I would not be standing here. How do we fix ourselves? How do we repair all the broken ones who inflict evil? Do we just throw them in prison, lock, throw away the key? There's so many things we try to do. We're trying to fix the human race. What can we do? Well, this past week, we witnessed the tragic fire in Paris that destroyed much of the beautiful cathedral in Notre Dame, or Notre Dame, as you Americans call it. Has anyone corrected you? Any smarmy person has corrected you? Actually, in France, it's called Notre Dame. Oui, oui. I've corrected people. So, but yeah, it burned. It was a terrible, terrible event. French President Emmanuel Macron said, in a speech on that, later that day, we will rebuild Notre Dame even more beautifully. And I want it to be completed in 5 years. We can do it. And it was amazing, the speed with which well-connected and wealthy people gathered around to pledge that they would help to build this amazing historical monument. It was incredible to witness, just the speed of that. So it will ensure that the cathedral will indeed rise from death to life in a new place in French culture and society. And we have no problem, I think, imagining that that is possible, that buildings can be reconstructed, restored to their former glory, or even better than that, with wood and steel and all manner of amazing new materials that will do a great job, thank you very much, of fixing the cathedral. But what is said is to be true for material things cannot be said so easily about our own lives. How do we fix it? How do we bring from death to life? Well, it's interesting, President Macron continued in his speech, and he used it kind of for a purpose in this society. He said, it is up to us to convert this disaster into an opportunity to come together. Come together right now. Oh, yeah. And having deeply reflected on what we have been and what we have to be and become better than we are, it's up to us to find the thread of our national project. Recently in France, they had all these protests called the Yellow Vests protest, it was called. And it's basically, there's all these measures of cutting budgets and austerity, and the French people really reacted strongly about it. People have actually died in some of the riots that happened in France. And Macron was meant to give a speech kind of responding to all the unrest in his in France. And the Notre Dame burned. And so he kind of used that, as we read there, to use it to sort of say, hey, let's all get together. Let's fix our society. Let's be nice to each other, etc. We can be better, so much better than we are. And look at this. As this cathedral is being rebuilt, we too can rebuild our nation. And many people have done this. I mean, after in World War II, there was a sense of kind of camaraderie. And then 9/11 happened, and people were very quickly kind of, Republicans and Democrats were hugging openly in the streets, saying, you know, we should just come together. It's going to be great. We're going to have a new way. This terrible thing that's happened will draw us together, and we will all be one big happy family. And does it last? You know, the politicians and the pundits wax lyrical about how we're all just one big happy family and we should gather around a big fire and roast marshmallows and sing Kumbaya together, right? You sing it, Kumbaya, my Lord. But what happens? It's soon we settle back into the business as usual of being people, right? We have these little bursts of desire and even somewhat ability to kind of unite in some way, but it doesn't last very long. And we slip back into business as usual as human beings, being hurt and hurting others. So with enough money, time, know-how, skills, and materials, we can rebuild any building, but the broken aspects of the human species are not so easily mended. Medical science has come a long way in terms of technology and medicine. I always think it's great. Every year I get older, research goes further. And I think if I could just last longer, they'll have an answer to everything I could ever suffer from, right? The longer you live, the more chance you are of living longer. It's good. But we are more than flesh and bone. We are souls. And sometimes the death that we experience in our lives are beyond the reach of practical medicine. Just beyond. There's nothing we can do. There's a deeper spiritual malignancy in our lives which pollutes the world. And the evidence is within us and all around us. If we're honest, if we're paying attention at all to what human beings are doing just in your own life. I always say, get on the freeway at lunchtime. Or as Melody said last week, get on Lone Hill during this roadworks at lunchtime, and you will see the seed of that which leads to hatred and murder. And sometimes the only thing preventing it from happening is that there are policemen, there are laws, and it would interfere with our very important plans that we had this afternoon to go to jail probably, right? It's if it's all around us. Fix the buildings, not so easy to fix a person. Our soul, a life that's full of deathliness. I only moved here to Southern California 1 year ago. Almost exactly, I started May 1st last year, so we're getting there to the anniversary. And this has been my first journey, therefore. First Easter, actually. Yeah. First Easter with you fine people. It's the best ever. It really is, though. This has been amazing. But it's also been my first journey through the varying degrees of summer that you call seasons. Because basically, it's just summer, right? All the time. The plants in my yard have no idea what they're doing. Well, I grew up in Scotland, as you might have noticed. Not Australia, just in case you're wondering. Or Belgium, as someone once said. I'm like, how do you get Belgium? Have you ever even been to Belgium? I grew up in Scotland all my life till I was 29 years old. I met my wife and moved to Washington State for 20 years. Those places have seasons, like four distinct, clearly noticeable seasons. My favorites have always been spring and autumn, or fall, as you guys wrongly call it. And in these, we see that the concepts of death and life are inbuilt and natural to the world. There is a cycle. In the fall, the plants begin to die back, and then comes the cold, deadening ice of winter. And in spring, new life bursts from the ground. These little bulbs come up, and these little flowers start to appear, even in the midst of patches of snow, till summer fruitfulness. And then till the days grow short again and the process of dying back begins once more. Nature will always follow this regular pattern. There are seasons of death and seasons of life, and it will always, has always been that way, at least in Washington and Scotland. And it always will be that way. But the same is not true of human beings. For us, there's no seasonal certainty that our own moments of death will naturally, without effort or anything to interfere with it, lead to seasons of life. And I think we fool ourselves sometimes when we believe that that's true. We say, it'll turn out fine in the end. It's all going to be fine. It's all going to be fine. But I've seen it so many times not do that. And I think mostly what we really are doing is resigning ourselves to a sense of diminishing expectation. It's not that life comes. It's just we learn to accept death. And we learn to just put up with it and go, well, this is part of life that is kind of fatalistic. When our dreams, our relationships, health, finances, any other forms of death we might experience, it doesn't just have a natural cycle that life will come to us in vibrancy and better than before, like the cathedral's probably going to be. And I think this illustrates two things. One, we are complicated beings. We are complicated. There are no quick fixes for our brokenness. You can't just take materials. There's no real, apart from there's some transplants you can do, even those are not guaranteed, but there's no spare parts store for the human soul that you can just replace it with some skilled practitioner of soul replacement to fix you and give you life. And we are also, we're unhinged, it seems, from the natural rhythms of the natural world. We seem somehow separate from that. We don't go according to the seasons like that. We do have seasons in life, but it's not that regular rhythm of certainty that we can expect. Why are we so complicated? Well, it's because Scripture teaches, the Christian tradition teaches, that we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of a God who is vast in personality and character, and we are made in his image. We have these characteristics that differentiate us from the rest of creation. Capacities for such amazing beauty and such amazing deep, tremendous love and care and compassion, all the things that we see in God, but there's something has gone wrong with us. There's a twist in our nature. So we're also capable of tremendous evil. tremendous, horrendous evil. We're made in the image of God. We're complicated. What about the patterns of nature? Why don't we seem to follow the patterns of nature? Well, we are the crowning pinnacle of creation. We are not robots. We were made to rule with wisdom and compassion over the earth. Scripture says that we're given this role, this responsibility under God, made in his image and then sent into the world. Tomorrow's Earth Day. I think that's a beautiful day to have the day after Resurrection Sunday, because the earth is a place of abundant growth. And even that we are affecting. We're cutting down rainforests for short-term use, with forgetting about long-term provision. The earth God has given us to nurture us, to feed us, and so often we are exploitative. We were told to steward all that we've been given. What most of creation does by instinct. You see on David Attenborough, he's my favorite guy, man. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago I got my new TV. It's 65 inches, and it's the new idol in my life. And I got to be really careful. I'm trying to invite as many people around as possible so it's like shared experience. Like, it's for the kingdom of God. Come on, let's go watch TBN. But the first thing I watched was a nature program. And you see animals tearing one another apart. And it's purely by instinct. They're not making a choice like, I hate that antelope. He is dead. He cut me off in traffic crossing the Serengeti. He is dead. They just eat. They do it. We do it by choice. We have choice. We choose to act. And so often our choices lead us away from life and into death. Death for ourselves, death for others, in all of these micro ways that death shows itself in our lives. That's the first thing. There's something deeply wrong with the human race. Second thing, there's a power that we do not yet fully comprehend that calls us to a way of living that we have not yet fully experienced. Now, for generations, authorities have been telling us that religion is going to pass away. Because of the rapid expansion of both knowledge and technology, religion will become obsolete. No more will we pray to the great sky god, sky fairy, whatever you want to call it, right? There's a belief that we will either educate or engineer our way to a better world. And it seems like it's not true. It seems the opposite is true. We seem just as stuck in trouble and despair and pain and suffering as any generation that previously went before. And we are no less religious. We are just as religious as we ever were. Despite the decline in traditional church attendance, spirituality and the search for spiritual life is on the increase. What's going on? Apparently, it seems that in us, there's some longing for something outside of ourselves, something transcendent that we are not experiencing, but that we have this longing to know, whether you call it peace or hope. And it seems often that feeling, that sense is more and more being detached from the word church or the word God, but it's still happening. You read the books that we produce in our culture and the movies and the TV shows. They're full of a longing for something that seems desirable but yet somehow inaccessible, which is meant to bring us peace with one another and with ourselves. Hey, kiddo, how you doing, buddy? I love it. Don't worry about kids, okay? No, really, seriously, it's totally cool. It's good. I prefer dogs, cats, and kids to people anyway, so we're actually communicating. We're having a conversation there. Aren't babies awesome? If you don't hear babies in a church, your church is dying. You know? They're the next generation. Treat your children well. Yeah, okay. Hippies! So there's something in us. There's something that we... C.S. Lewis once wrote that if I find in myself longings for which there seems no earthly solution or satisfaction, I can only conclude that I was made for another place. There's something in me that is seeking, searching, and I'm not satisfied, I'm restless. But we believe that it's possible, or we would stop trying, but it seems to be out of our reach. The third point is this: we are each, every one of us, invited to participate in a powerful movement that takes into consideration every human weakness and failure, but is able to bring dead things to life, to bring to life things that are dead. This is what the resurrection of Jesus cries out to us this morning. It's about life. It cries out that because he lives, we can live. We can receive his life for us. It's as if in his death, he joined us in our deaths. That's the Christian story. He joined us. He fully experienced every human experience, especially the painful, the trials, the rejection, injustice, temptation. But he overcame it all. And even if the final earthly end came to him, he stepped out of the grave into life. And as he stepped out, he left the door ajar for us. That even as we enter into the grave, the door is now open to life. Because as a human being like us, Jesus defeated death. That's why it's so important to realize that in Christ, God became a human being. That in our flesh, he satisfied all the law that was against us, that we fail every day to live up to. And we constantly harm one another. The people that God loves so deeply that does not go unpunished. If my kids get beaten up by some guy, justice says that I am going to respond in some way to that. But yeah, God loves us all. So he himself steps into human flesh. He experiences every suffering that could be experienced by a human being. But then as God, because he is God, he steps into life and that pervades and catches up in its grip. All of creation are caught up in the tailwind, the draft of God's loving, life-giving power. Death has been broken. Remember Aslan and Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Who's read the book, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Two hands, I've read it twice. You know, you guys who know, if you don't know, I'll try and explain. So Aslan, the lion in the book, represents Christ. And he basically sacrifices his life, lays down his strength, and is murdered by the evil beings to save one of the boys in the story. But he comes back to life again because the evil beings in the story forgot this deeper magic, this further magic, that if one who is so powerful and so perfect would sacrifice his life, it would pay and atone for the sin of the one who we wish to save. That's what Jesus did. And then in his life, he catches everything. There's nothing that is not being drawn into it. But we have a choice to make, to linger in the shadows and the mold and the dirt and the filth and the darkness because we're ashamed. Or we can say, I want to step in the light and I want to know you. Grab onto me. You are my anchor. You take me to life. That's what Jesus does. And Jesus said through John the Apostle, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? So what is life? I think often we think about life as actions, okay? Life is what I do. Even like philosophers throughout time have talked about what is the good life, and it's generally all about maybe your attitude, but it's mainly about what you do. What are good actions? What does life consist of? We think about it's our bodies and how we move them, what we engage with, what we pick up, what we put down, what we eat, all these kind of things. But that is not how it is with this. Life, according to what Jesus said, is a person. Life is a person of Jesus. So Jesus calls us not firstly to action, but to relationship, to know him. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. What is resurrection? Apart from like a video game, is it a movie? I don't know. But you know, it's a powerful word. It means bringing back to life and full life, not some diminished, damaged, scarred life, but a full and ever-increasing life, something that was stone dead. Resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He said, I am the cleanser of unclean things. I am the reviver of dead and dying things. I am the healer of injured things. I'm the provider for lack. And he is the life. You know, many of us have had a person in their lives who was really a compelling presence. And maybe it was the way they helped you to see your life and your world that was better. Maybe they had experiences that helped you to understand yours in a better light with more wisdom. Maybe they had resources that they would share with you. Well, that's the relationship part of this. That Jesus, being life, is the life giver. And stepping into a relationship with him means that you have access now to all that he knows and all that he is and all that he can make available to us. Someone once told me that if you're in Christ, there are no more walls in the world for you because that which he wants you to do, nothing can stop it. That's the kind of friend I want. I want the one who defeated death. Yeah, he's my guy. If you had a bunch of world leaders, philosophers, religion people, baseball cards, I would just have lots of copies of the Jesus one. And I wouldn't even want to swap them with anybody. This is the one. This is the precious one. Because he lived. Secondly, life is a promise. Okay, so this is the thing. Preachers from yesteryear always like to put the same letter at the beginning of their points. And I don't usually do that, okay? Great, but it just appeared to me as if by magic. So alliteration. It's a memory device, but just in case you're like, finally a proper sermon where all the things start with the same letter. None of this namby-pamby narrative preaching stuff, right? The second one is promise, though. Because Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. I am the resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, that's a promise. And as I said, who would I trust to talk about life? I would trust the one who conquered death. That's who I would trust. To quote C.S. Lewis again, he had this concept which has been said many times in many different ways, that the things that Jesus said, pretty much he summed up, it makes him one of three things, mad, bad, or God, okay? First one, mad, because only an insane person would seriously say the things that he said were they not true. Second one, bad. If really he was saying these things about himself, he could be a very, very evil person, in which case you want to run out of here as quickly as possible because we're probably a cult. We're going to teach you the club song and make you wear funny clothes with one pant leg rolled up, right? But he doesn't seem bad because people flocked to him. He was attractive. People did not run from him. In fact, the people that had the most to fear, the ones who were most broken, most burdened, most sinful, most rotten, were the ones who most sought him out and followed him and hung on his every word because he wasn't like the religious people, heaping more guilt on them. He was freeing them from that and saying, you're welcome. Come into this kingdom. It's for you, especially for you. And he is not mad because he doesn't see me. Read the Gospels. He comes across like he says some of the wisest things ever put down on paper. Incredible things. When people tried to trick him, he had the most incredible. I mean, every scholar I've got in literature would look at some of these things and say, that is wisdom. That's an amazing logical way he did that. See the way he turned that around. So C.S. Lewis said, and you can take this or leave it, that the only conceivable third option is that he is who he says he was. That he is God in the flesh, come to rescue his creation. So that's the promise. This is the one who makes the promise. Neither mad nor bad, but quite likely God. Life is a process, the third process. Jesus said on the resurrection, life said, whoever lives by believing me will never die. So that's now, that's an ongoing thing. That's present, that's every day. This is the process. Like, don't expect, you cannot expect to have the full quota of life and liveliness, except over time it starts to grow and it builds by a process of, I live my life according to belief in him. It changes what I choose to do, where I put my time and what I invest in and how I see the circumstances that come to my life. It's amazing, when Jesus came back from the dead, he said one thing more times than anything else. He said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. He said this to people who were terrified of the authorities who were hiding behind locked doors. And Jesus said, peace be with you. Live your lives by believing in me and you will never die because death has been diminished. Even just, it's been just stopped. It has no power over you. Life requires active participation. So this is not like nature where it just naturally happens. It requires an intent and a movement on our part. He said at the end, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Belief without follow-up in actions that show that you do believe it, really it's not belief at all, right? So it's do you believe this? And it just takes a little bit. You say, yeah, I believe something about this and I'm going to move a little bit towards it. And then you find this solid ground and that process starts to begin. And belief involves a changing of our minds. The things that I once thought were true or stable or helpful, I discover are not. And we're not stupid. Well, actually we are. Because so often, I know in my life, I've gone completely against what I say I believe. Have you ever done that? okay? But over time, we should start to see that. And it involves what's called repentance. And that's a scary word. That's when you get like a leather on a stick and it with the little thing that you whip yourself, right? It's repentance, right? It just simply means the changing of your mind, that you change your mind about it and you agree with God, what he says about who you are and life and everything. So it doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. You know, we, out on Easter, a lot of preachers standing up and pastors and stuff stand up on a platform just like this, and then they give a talk about Jesus, and they get really animated. Sometimes even throw their shoe across the room, whatever, right? Especially on TV. Has anyone got a silk handkerchief I could mop my fevered brow with? But they get to this point, it's called the altar call. And basically they say that if this has been a compelling message for you at all today, and you think that Jesus is someone you want to put your trust in, then today do that. Say this prayer after me, okay? And they get everyone close their eyes, and they say, put your hand up if you've done that, said that prayer. And they'll say, oh, I see one back there. I see one back there. I always wonder if there's actually seeing any hands because my eyes are closed. I don't know. I'm just like, yeah, I see 17 over there, 5 over there, right? And I believe that coming to faith is a process. And I respect that you guys have brains inside your noggin. And I also believe, we believe here that God is already doing a work in your life. And it may be a painful, difficult one. It may be an angry one, or it may be a fruitful one. The last thing I ever want to do is shortcut that conversation you were having with him because he's doing a good job of it. But I would say to you today, if you find this information to be compelling, if you sense in yourself something that is drawing that longing for you, you think, Jesus seems like this might be someone, not the church, but the person of Jesus who offers you life might be someone that I need to begin to connect with more fully, then I would encourage you to do that this morning. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes and raise your hands, but I would encourage you, pursue that breadcrumb trail towards something that seems nourishing and hopeful. But I'd also say, we here at New Song Church are a group of people who can be defined by one thing, and it's that we have seen in Jesus something compelling, something unique, something life-giving that we think is the thing. It's the thing we've been looking for all our lives, and it's Jesus. It's not about church. It's about the person of Jesus. And there is more. That's the thing about Easter Sunday. It's like my job is to tell everyone there everything there is to know about Jesus and then bring them to a decision having considered thoroughly every detail, right? It's impossible to do on a Sunday morning. So I would say to you, if you find this in any way compelling, come along next Sunday and begin to just be here and listen and process what it is you're feeling and hearing. We have a saying around here which involves these three words. Again, they start with the same letter. Oh my goodness. Be. And they are belonging, believing, and behaving. And often in churches, the way these are arranged is this. That you come to a building, you affirm a certain set of beliefs in its entirety, you behave appropriately for this place, whatever, right? At least publicly. Maybe you're doing other stuff in your home, but we don't really want to know about that, right? Because that's kind of messy and complicated. So at least put your church face on. Then you can belong because it's a little more comfortable for us, okay? We think it's far more important for someone as they are, like I said, you're very welcome here today, exactly as you are, to come and find belonging. Just by the fact that you're a human being, you've got the same challenges and issues and brokenness as we do, and you come and belong. And we trust that Jesus, as we talk about him, we share how good he is perfectly capable of changing your mind and conforming your beliefs to what he would wish you to believe as you, not as some copy of me, but as you. And then that starts to come out in our behavior. And when these new members annoy you, you just like let it slide. Yeah, they're new. They'll get it eventually, right? So belong. So I'd say you're very welcome to show up here if you find that maybe Jesus is not quite who you thought he was. I can tell you he's not. I'm still discovering wonderful, new, amazing things about him now after 20 years. There's no end to the goodness and the life that is available in Christ Jesus, for he defeated the grave and death, our last enemy. I'm going to invite the worship team up to lead us in a song. And I'm going to close with a little bit from a book by a man called Douglas Copeland. He's from Vancouver, Canada. As far as I know, I think he seems like a spiritual person. I don't think he's a Christian, a follower of Christ, but But he's written some really compelling things that are very honest about his generation, which is my generation, Generation X, man. But it's a book called Life After God. And in the story, he is a person who's driving up from Oregon, I think it is, up to Alaska, taking his son to his estranged wife, to the mother. And he's traveling with his kid, and he's trying to relate to his son who's not been around that very much. But in the whole time, he's processing what's happened to his generation in a life after God. Like, we've rejected God because we rejected church, whatever. But he still finds in himself all of these longings and needs, and he now has nowhere to really find it. And it's such an honest exploration of what it means to ache with a longing for something that religion has never satisfied it, but you still have it inside of you. So he gets to the end, he drops off his son after all these interesting stories and reflections, and then he gets to the point where he ends up just going into the woods because that's where he goes. Many of us go to the woods, you know, to experience something, to reflect and think about life. And he ends up stripping off and going into this freezing cold glacial water stream because he wants to so badly to feel something. So he steps in there, and then he comes out, and he has this total epiphany. And so he shares it, pretty much the last thing in the book. See, do you resonate with this? Because I know I have it many times. He said, now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I seem beyond being able to love.
Intro, 2, 3.